Again, it's a pleasure for me to be with you again this evening and to share with you. What I'm going to do tonight is give you a field report. Is this thing on? Yeah. I'm going to give you a field report of the ministry that you are a part of. But of course, I have to give a little bit of background information first, because I know there are many of you that this is the first time that you've met me, and I want you to know as much as you can learn in the next 20 minutes. But I do want to share a verse with you, and I want you to remember it throughout the presentation. It's Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I was born on March the 18th, 1948, to Dr. John and Betty Dreisbach. My father had attended many deliveries, but he thought I was the most beautiful baby he'd ever seen. Then, 3 months later, in mid-June of 1948, we arrived in Kano, Nigeria, as my parents began a medical evangelistic ministry at a leprosarium, and that is where I lived for the next 12 years of my life. Flying to Africa, we flew on the airlines KLM. It was nicknamed the Flying Dutchman. In those days, planes didn't fly as fast, and they had to stop for refueling more often. So we flew from New York to Amsterdam, and then on to Tunisia in North Africa, and then on down to the ancient city called Kano in Nigeria. When we were in Tunisia, we had to disembark and go into a waiting area. And while we were waiting there, there was a well-seasoned British colonial officer. He came up to my parents and he cursed and cursed the vilest cursing my parents had ever heard. And amongst all that cursing, he looked at my dad and he said, "Are you really taking that beautiful baby girl to Africa? Don't you realize that's the white man's grave? She'll probably be dead within 6 months, and maybe you too." What was my parents' response? "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." And now, 69 years later, I am having the honor of serving the Lord, whom my parents honored by their obedience to go and to serve. When I was 6 years old, I was sent away to a boarding school for missionary children. 400 miles away, flew in a little one-engine plane, stayed at school all year except for 3 weeks at Christmas and 3 weeks in the summer. It was while I was in the first grade that I realized that I was not a Christian because my parents were, nor was I going to go to heaven because my daddy was a missionary doctor. I had to have a personal relationship with Christ. And so it was a 12-year-old girl that led me to Jesus. Very shortly after that, I remember lying on the top bunk bed there in the little room I shared with three other little 6-year-old girls. And I believed with all of my heart that God would have me be a medical missionary just like my own missionary parents. I could see myself wiping a fevered brow and giving soup to an African and telling him about Jesus. And so the rest of my educational career was geared towards being adequately prepared for missionary service. When I was in the third grade, I remember being out on the swings in front of the girls' dormitory. I was swinging for all I was worth. My little pigtails were blowing in the breeze. And I questioned God. I wondered why God didn't make me really intelligent and really gifted. There were kids all around me that were good in music and art and poetry and sports. And I was just plain little old Annie. And I thought that if he had made me really talented and intelligent, I would be so much better as a missionary. But even though I was just in the third grade, I believe that God made me the way he made me for a purpose, and all I could do was give him my best. Somehow I had an idea that eternity was forever and ever and ever, and I did not want to be ashamed in eternity, nor did I want God to be ashamed of me. And I am reminded of the verse that says, "And his Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." When I was 18 years old, I went to have an interview with the director of nursing at the Greenville General Hospital School of Nursing in Greenville, South Carolina. My father went with me. The director had been in the Second World War. She was a chain smoker with that rough smoker's cough and voice, and she was very gruff. She flipped all the papers on her desk, and finally she looked up at me and she said, "Annie, your grades are good, your recommendations are excellent, but you are just too fragile and too petite." That woman had the power to make decisions, and at that moment, my dreams of 18 years were crushed. But my kind father very softly spoke to Miss Warnicky, and he said, "Miss Warnicky, to be a nurse is the only thing that Annie has ever wanted to be. Wouldn't you just take her on a trial basis? And then if she can't do it, we'll understand." I was accepted. I completed the entire program without missing one day of work or one day of school. I never failed to flip a mattress or to turn a patient. And the only time I missed was when I represented the state of South Carolina at the National Student Convention, Student Nurses Convention in Detroit in 1969. And when I left for the mission field, Miss Warnicky gave me supplies, and throughout my nursing school training, she saw to it that I had scholarships to help pay my bill. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And so, since 1969, I have been a registered nurse. My first term of missionary service was in the Sahara Desert, beginning in the northernmost inhabited oasis in Niger Republic near the Algerian border. Later, at the request of the government, we moved over near the Mali border, where there were more people that could profit from the ministry. However, in 1980, we were expelled by a Muslim government, so I looked to the Lord for another avenue of service. And he led me to Suriname, South America, to work with misplaced Africans. I remember stepping off the plane on December the 1st, 1980. I was met with heat, humidity, and mosquitoes. And for a fleeting moment, my humanness wondered if I had made the right decision. Just 2 weeks later, while having my devotions, I claimed Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." And the prayer I claimed was that of David Livingston. "Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, save the tie that binds me to thine heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee." So welcome to Suriname. Suriname lies on the northeastern coast of South America. It borders Brazil to the south, the ocean to the north, French Guiana to the east, and British Guiana to the west. It covers a landmass of approximately 63,064 square miles and is about the size of the state of Georgia. It has a terrain of rolling hills, narrow coastal plains, and swamps. It's mostly tropical rainforest. 96% is uninhabited due to the dense rainforest. And it boasts of a lot of fauna and flora. It is a tropical country that is controlled by the trade winds. The average humidity is 80 to 90%. The average rainfall is 90 inches. The average temperature is 84 to 93 degrees Fahrenheit, but it feels 11 degrees hotter due to the humidity. The country gained its independence in 1975 and is considered a republic. It did have a civil war between 1986 and 1992. It was a counter-revolution. It was an attempt to overthrow a dictatorship. However, during the May of 2015 elections, that dictator, Desi Bouterse, became the president of the country. And in September of this past year, the World Bank recorded that Suriname has the third highest inflation rate in the world, third to Venezuela and South Sudan. It's also a country that uses the Dutch system of law and also incorporates the French system of penal theory. It's a very interesting country. It is made up of only 500,000 people, just over 500,000 people, and is called the Land of Seven Peoples. When Christopher Columbus discovered the country, he saw how fertile it would be, and so the Europeans came in homesteading. Many of the Europeans came up from Brazil and were Jews. They needed people to work on the plantation, and so they tried capturing the Amerindians, but they refused to be captured. And so that began the slave trade from West Africa that lasted for over 300 years. It was one of the most brutal slave trades in world history. The people were not considered to be human beings. They were just mere objects, lifeless creatures of nature. Many of these slaves escaped into the jungle seeking peace and tranquility, and to this day they are called bush Negroes, you know, people of the bush. They have their villages along river edges, so if they ever need to escape, there will be a means of escape. They make up 10% of the population today. The people that were actually freed from slavery were called Creoles, and they make up 31% of the population. They still needed people to work on the plantations, and so they brought people in as indentured servants from India. Today, they make up 37% of the population. After their indentureships were up, they went to Indonesia, brought in people from Indonesia, from the island of Java. They make up 15% of the population today. And the Amerindians, the original people, make up 2% of the population. Chinese make up 2%. The whites, 1%. The people that I work with are the Bush Negroes, the descendants of runaway slaves. They have maintained their own religions and their culture, their language, the Hindustani, 27%, Roman Catholics, 23%, the Muslims, 20%. If you look in that picture, you'll see a Muslim mosque. Right next to it is a Jewish synagogue. They share a common parking lot. Catholics are 23%, and the Protestants are 25%. Mainly Moravian and Pentecostal. Approximately 20 languages are spoken in Suriname. Dutch is the official language. English is widely spoken in the capital city. The trade language is Southern Ntongo. Hindustani and Javanese are widely spoken. When Christ was here on earth, healing and preaching went hand in hand. When Christ sent out the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 2, and again in Luke chapter 10, verse 9, when he sent out the 70, he sent them forth to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so I have been honored to use missions, medical missions, as a means of sharing Christ with the people. I have approximately 2,000 registered patients at the present time, and since my last visit here, have seen over 14,000 patients. I have general clinics for the whole family, give prenatal care, deliver babies, care for their babies for the first 18 months of their life, do immunizations on the river, go into the villages, weigh the babies in meat scales, give them their shots, and also have an opportunity to share Christ with the mothers. Pull teeth, suture lacerations, take care of their pets. But we all realize that the primary aim of missions is evangelistic. Healing should be the expression of the life that we have in Christ. Jesus had compassion on the sick, and so must we. And so when the patients come to the clinic, I have devotions with them first. They sit on the clinic porch. I have devotions with them. I pray with them before they come into the clinic. Those that I know to be believers, I pray with them before they leave the clinic. When I give them their medicines in their little plastic bag, I also toss a scripture verse in there. They are given New Testaments and tracts freely. If they want a Bible, they have to earn it by paying for it or memorizing scripture. I feel that they will value their Bible more if it costs them something. The clinic has been a means of reaching people with the gospel. And that's one of the nice ministries. I don't have to go looking for them. They come to me. And I can give you two examples of people that have come to know Christ through the clinic since my last visit with you. A couple years ago, I was doing a visualized lesson using a gospel doll. It was just a little rag doll, and it had beads around its neck that were the colored beads of the wordless book. And so I was able to give the plan of salvation using the gospel doll. Later on, one of the young mothers came into clinic, and she said, "Sister, I'm ready to get saved now." And so a couple days later, I went to her village. I was able to lead her to the Lord. About 2 weeks later, she brought two teenage girls to me, and she said, "Now I want you to lead them to the Lord." So you can see that is a direct result of the medical work. And then I'd like to say that all of three of them have been discipled throughout a whole discipleship program. And then just prior to my coming home to the States, there was a Catholic school teacher who had been coming to clinic. And one day she came in, she said, "Sister, I long to know the Bible. Could you teach it to me?" And so I immediately gave her two Bibles, one in Dutch and one in Saranantongo, and later on had the opportunity to lead her to Christ and begin discipling her before I came home on furlough. I also have Bible classes for the children, for the teenagers, and for the women in Four River villages. Sunday schools in two of the villages. The children that want to come to, children and adults in my village that want to come for devotions, they can come freely. Whatever I'm doing, I put my work to one side to have devotions with them. I also have Bible Memory Club for the children, for teenagers, and women in four different villages. And since my last visit to you, I've been able to disciple 33 believers. The ministry that God has given me is incredibly unique. Spiritually, it goes far beyond standing in front of a group of people and teaching them God's word once or twice a week. It goes deeper into their lives than meeting their physical and emotional needs through medicine. By my living right in the village with them, they see an example of the Christian life, and the very fiber of their lives is being transformed. To me, it's just wonderful to be able to stand back and see the change, because I realize that under his shadow, I live amongst the heathen, and under the shadow of his wings, I can rejoice. I remember a lady speaking up in a service one time. She said, "Excuse me, I'd like to say something. I'd like to ask Evangelist Kumpi and Sister Anna, his wife, and Kumpi's wife, Asaya, to have patience with us. None of us have come to believe. I, for one, have an evil spirit. But if you have patience and stay, some of us will come to believe." The evangelist's wife once said to me, "We knew that when Mr. Missionary was preaching, he was preaching the word of God, but we didn't believe we Bush Negroes could live it. But you being here in the village with us helps us to see that it can be lived." And so what is the answer to the question that I asked at the beginning? Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. However, we don't want to stop there. The first missionaries into Suriname were the Moravians. They entered December the 20th of 1735. Within 5 months, one had died and the other two had returned to Europe. However, a year later, the third man returned to Suriname with a wife and another single man. Since that time, many missionaries of many denominations have entered Suriname. And today, most of those ministries are in the hands of nationals, and the Chinese church is sending missionaries to other countries. Independent Faith Mission entered Suriname in 1965 and has worked mainly with the Bush Negroes in the interior. Beginning in 1987, a ministry began in the capital city. And today we have four well-established churches in the capital city. We have one church in the former mining town of Mungo, one church on the Kataka River, and two churches on the Tapanahoni River. One of our missionaries has been able to translate the Old Testament into the Sananantongo language and revise the New Testament. And it is this translation of the Bible that is used widely in Suriname and reaches all the way over into French Guyana as well. We have discipleship materials, devotional materials, and a Bible commentary now available for the Bush Negro people. We did have a Bible Institute for several years in the capital city. For anybody who wanted to attend, it is now available on DVD. And we also are able to transmit the Word of God via radio on 3 radio stations 5 days a week and via television 1 day a week. However, we need more missionaries. The team that we have in Suriname today is stretched to capacity. Not to mention that the youngest missionary is 51 years old, the oldest missionary is 89 years old. We need fresh blood. We need young people that are trained to work with the children, the teenagers and ladies of all ethnic groups. We need church planters to work with all the different ethnic groups. We need young men who understand their Bibles, who would be willing to come alongside the pastors that we already have, giving seminars and lectures and Bible doctrine and just the Bible and in good biblical sound music. We need people that are qualified in music to teach music to the people in our churches, teach them how to play, write good music that we can sing. We also want to have our own radio station where the gospel would go forth, and we would want good sound music for that as well. And we also would like to have further materials available for the people in the Sananantongo language. Count Zinzendorf was the one who poured his heart out into sending Moravian missionaries around the world. He had a motto. His motto was, "I have but one passion, and that is he and only he." When Christ was here on earth, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." If Christ had to say, "I must work the works of him that sent me," certainly we that sit here in this room tonight must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And may all of we have the same motto as Count Zinzendorf: "I have but one passion, and that is he and only he." Thank you so much for your part in the ministry there in Suriname.
Well, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Our ushers have notes available. If you didn't receive one as you came in, just raise your hand and I'll be glad to get one to you. 2 Samuel chapter 16, we'll be looking at the first 13 verses. You know, a lot of the aspect of success in life is who you meet along the way and lessons you learn from them, lessons you learn from God about them, how you respond. In our notes, we've said that your responses will either make you a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it'll make you a castaway in the Lord's army, maybe even AWOL, absent without leave, because you've responded incorrectly to the ones that God has allowed you to meet. And I could quickly say, and allowed me to meet as well. Let's read the first 13 verses, chapter 16, 2 Samuel 16, verse 1. "When David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, a servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said unto Ziba, 'What meanest thou by these?' And Ziba said, 'The asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine that such as he be faint in the wilderness may drink.' The king said, 'And where is thy master's son?' And Ziba said unto the king, 'Behold, he abideth at Jerusalem. For he said, Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father.' Then said the king to Ziba, 'Behold, thine art all that pertaineth unto Mephibosheth.' And Ziba said, 'I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, my lord, O king.' And when king came to Bahurim, behold, there thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. He cast stones at David and all the servants of the king David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial, man of Satan. And the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, thy son. Behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man.' And said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and minister unto him.'" Oh, no, and take off his head. So you are awake. All right, good. "And the king said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherewith hast thou done so?' And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, 'Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamin do it? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day.' As David and his men went by the way, Shimei went along on the hill's side over against him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and cast dust." You know, our life's journey is not necessarily one that is filled with joy and excitement and peace. Here we see King David having been overthrown by his own son, Absalom. It's just hard to imagine the emotional stress that David was going through, knowing that his kingdom had been basically stolen by Absalom. Down through the years, Absalom would sit at the gate of the city, and as people would be coming into the city to find justice from the king's word, Absalom would intercept them and would say, let me hear your case. First of all, he, of course, you remember from last week's message, he would find out where they were from, so that if they were ones that could support him as the leader of Israel, oh, it's amazing how much of a blessing he was to those folks, you know. And he basically said, what do you need? You got it. Okay. But then he was very quick to say, remember, now if the king really loved you, he'd have somebody out here to take care of these issues. And the Bible says that year after year, that's what Absalom did. And he stole the hearts of the people. And so here's King David, suffering from the rebellion of his own son, and now he is on his way out of the city, on his way into the wilderness, on his way with his mighty men to flee for his own life. And the first four verses tell us about folks that want to sabotage him and his life and his ministry. You'll notice in our notes that Ziba met him outside the city, possibly to hide from those that could possibly tell David. Now, Ziba's not telling you the truth. He's lying through his teeth. And so consequently, he may have left the city so he could catch him alone and tell him this lie about his master Mephibosheth. And you remember how that when David found out that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, his best friend, Mephibosheth was still alive, he gathered him into his presence and he blessed him and he said, I want you to eat at my house, eat at my table. And then he said to Ziba, he said, you and your sons, your servants, I want you to tend all of the property that belonged unto his father Jonathan, and you bring all the increase in and it will become Mephibosheth's. And so consequently, Ziba was possibly living a life of anger and bitterness and frustration. So now that David is being rejected, now that he's on his way out, he's looking for an opportunity to get all of the property that God had given to Mephibosheth that belonged to Jonathan, give all that property by stealth, by deception, by lying. It could be that he met him outside the city gates to kind of protect himself from the supporters of Absalom who had taken over the kingdom. It's interesting to me now, if he's coming out saying, I'm your supporter, I'm on your side. You ever wonder why he didn't follow him and go into the wilderness with him? Oh, he's not that much of a supporter, is he? You know, he's in mouth, in words, he's a supporter, but not willing to leave and go out and live in the desert and in the wilderness with David and support him in that way. Now, notice D here, his key thought, David's never coming back. So David will never learn the truth that I'm standing here telling him a bold-faced lie, and as a result of that, he'll give me all the property that belongs to my master Mephibosheth, and I'll be the rich one. Mephibosheth will be cast out, he'll have nothing, and David will never know the truth. So just kind of lie to advance yourself, step on people, you know, as you go up the ladder of success. Now here in F here, here's the key. David's fault was that he didn't judge righteous judgment, as John 7:27 tells us to do. He judged according to appearances. All right, keep your finger here and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 has some interesting principles here concerning interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships, whenever there are issues that arise, God's wisdom teaches us, listen to both sides. Notice Proverbs 26 and verse number 20. It says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer, and that's Ziba, are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. That word dissembleth is the word to cover or to mask. It's kind of like an actor that would put on this false face and pretend to look like something, but behind the mask was a totally different person. That's the word dissembleth. So he that hateth gets behind a mask and lies about it. Verse 25, when he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Who diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it'll return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. Go over to chapter 18. Back to chapter 18, and notice verse 13. That description of a person, a liar, a deceiver, was very vivid. Notice then chapter 18 and verse 13. It says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. Draw an arrow down to verse 17. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searches him. He examines what he had to say. In other words, here's the principle. If you are first in the declaration of the story, it sounds like you're telling the truth. It sounds like, wow, yeah, you definitely have a case. Wow, you definitely have been offended. Wow, it's really, really rough. Why? Because you're the only one talking. You're the first one. But the Bible says that you're a fool if you listen to just one side of the story and then make up your mind. Make a decision. And so here is David. He has heard one side of the story. He's heard Ziba's account of what Mephibosheth supposedly has said, and he simply believes him, and he says, well, if that's the case, okay, Ziba, you can have everything that belonged to the house of Jonathan and therefore belonged to your master Mephibosheth. He will be left desolate. He made his decision without ever asking for the other side. You ever done that? Sure is quiet, isn't it? Nobody here but God and us, right? It is so easy to make that mistake. And if I asked for a raise of hands, we probably would all be raising our hand. Yeah, I've been there. I've listened to one side of the story and it made so much sense, and I've made my decision and I decided, bless God, you know. And the next thing I know, the truth finally comes out. See, notice what I've said here on the little number two. God has given us two ears so we can hear both sides, right? God's given us two ears so we can hear both sides. And so my next note there, be careful about believing evil about someone, especially when you are experiencing evil yourself because your feelings have already been hurt. Once you have been hurt, and here's David, he's been crushed by the rebellion of his own son Absalom, and he's on his way out of the city and running for his life. He is dying on the inside. And when that is your situation, when you are being hurt, when you're being falsely accused, when you're being lied about, it is very easy to kind of hear evil about somebody else and make a mistake. Now, the rest of the story is in chapter 19 and verses 24 to 30. I won't preach somebody else's message. I don't know who's preaching chapter 19. But when David came back, that Ziba thought would never happen, Ziba is the first one to meet David. And he's saying, welcome back, oh great godly king. I'm so glad to see you, And such a hypocrite. And welcome him back into the city. But when he came back, man, he's pleading for forgiveness. Oh, forgive me, I really shouldn't have said what I said, shouldn't have done what I did. But the interesting thing is the fact that David forgave him. Now, you meet them along the way. You'll have people that will try to sabotage you, sabotage your ministry, sabotage what God has called you to be and do. How do you respond? That is the issue of effectiveness in Christian service. Mark it down. When you're trying to serve God, you will be hurt. How many times? Well, maybe once. Maybe twice. in all your 50 years, right? Maybe three times. How about 300? Right? See, our problem is we expect to be treated, you know, with grace and truth and everything else. That's not going to happen. Just mark it down. If you're serving God, Satan hates what you're doing. And he will spread lies, he'll spread deceit, he'll do everything he possibly can to destroy your ministry. And as a result of that, if you're not aware, if you're not expecting it, it blows you out of the water. And we could just pause right here and just say, shall we have a time of testimonies? Right, Rich? We'd give a few testimonies, couldn't we? You know? And right, Pastor Joe? Give a few testimonies, right? What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say it's going to happen. So the question is, how do you respond? Do you respond with forgiveness? With forgiveness, with understanding? And so the lesson here for us, the first story is to take time to hear both sides. Take time to hear both sides. And then make your decision. And then we see with Shimei in verses 5 through 13, he's casting stones from the hill above the valley where David and his men are walking along, getting away. And he accuses David of being guilty of the blood of King Saul and leading the nation into the worship of false gods. And there's not a word of truth in any of it. If David wanted to have killed King Saul, he had several opportunities. Amen? But he said, God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed. But see, the truth never comes out when you're being falsely accused. And so the question is, why does God allow it? Notice what I've said there in E. God allows his servants to be humbled by them. And David recognized that. In fact, twice he said, God is involved in this accusation. God is involved in what Shimei is doing. You know, when you begin to understand that God allows us to be humbled so we can be lifted up, we begin to understand, we begin to see his hand. You see, David had lived a life of pride. David had been a man that said, if I want it, I'm going to get it, a.k.a. the story of Bathsheba, right? He had messed up, and so God is teaching him some lessons of humility. God never humiliates us, but he always humbles us. There's a difference. So consequently, David is going through a time of humbling, and he accepts it from the Lord. It said it could be that God will use this and my response to it for my future benefit, for my future ministry. You see, my response is my responsibility. I'll say it again. My response is my responsibility. It is up to me how I respond to people who come along and do things like this. Now notice F then. God has four reactions to criticisms and false accusations. We'll quickly cover these. Number one, endure patiently, don't get even. Endure patiently, don't get even. You never get ahead by trying to get even. You never get ahead by trying to get even. So you keep your heart right even when your heart has been badly wounded. You endure it patiently. Patiently, you let the Lord handle it. There will always be an Abishai around you that tells you to get even. And of course, he's the one that encouraged David to kill King Saul twice before. But notice my little statement here. Man's ways lead to a hopeless end. God's ways lead to an endless hope. See, man's ways, get even, take charge, kill the guy. That leads to a hopeless end. But an endless hope. That's what happens when you endure patiently. Secondly, accept it willingly, don't get mad. Accept it willingly, don't get mad. David saw the criticism and slander as a tool that God was using to prepare him for future service. And then I like number two, he who angers you controls you. He who angers you controls you. And so watch the buttons that people try to push. You know, because when you allow your buttons to be pushed, they will control you because they can push your buttons anytime you want to. In my counseling, so many times they say, well, but she just pushes my buttons. And my response, well, then cover them up. That's easy, right? See, the Holy Spirit should cover up any fleshly buttons that we have exposed. So, accept it willingly, don't get mad. Number three, judge honestly, don't get defensive. Judge honestly. And I've simply said, though David was innocent, he used it as a time to reflect on the times that he wasn't. That he wasn't innocent. And so consequently, he's saying, maybe the Lord's going to use this in my life. Number four, commit totally, don't get discouraged. Commit your life totally, don't get discouraged. I remember we had a youth pastor one time that was looking at a couple of other guys on our pastoral staff, and we were going through just horrible times, and the youth pastor looked at me and to all of us, and he said, guys, he said, I feel for you, but he said, I guess my ministry is just kind of under the radar, you know, just, I don't have any problems, you know, nobody's attacking me, everybody's happy with me, everybody loves me, you know. And 2 weeks later, he called me and he said, Pastor, can you meet me in the conference room? And I got a bunch of parents that are wanting to meet with me, and are they so, man? I said, what happened to the radar? See, what's the key? The key here is commit totally, don't get discouraged. Notice what I've said here. I'll let the Lord deal with this person. I'll let the Lord deal with this person. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 are the verses I want you to read later. We've run out of time. But commit your life totally. Don't get discouraged. Because if you let God deal with that person, guess who will deal well? God will deal well. He'll take charge. And you'll go back, you know, you'll step back and kind of look like, wow, cool. You know? If you'd have stepped in and messed it up, God would have looked down and gone, oh my, right? So don't get discouraged. Now the rest of the story, he was big enough to forgive, and forgiveness was just total. Notice the common reaction, sometimes it's conditional forgiveness. I'll forgive if you do this, or partial forgiveness, I'll forgive you but never forget, or delayed forgiveness, I'll forgive but just give me some time. But see, David's example was he had his eyes on the Lord, not the offender. Would you put a big star beside 2A? He had his eyes on the Lord, not on the defender, and the same thing must happen to me. I've got to keep my eyes on the Lord because life is not fair, but God is sovereign, and God has allowed it. So here are the practical suggestions. Develop a thicker layer of skin. When you walk through thorns, you got to wear heavier boots. Develop a thicker layer of skin. Dr. Lee Robertson, president of Tennessee Temple College, where we went to college, used to say to us pastoral students, he said, guys, you need to develop a heart of a dove and the hide of a rhinoceros. That's what he said. Heart of a dove and the hide of a rhinoceros. Number two, try to understand when your offender is coming from, because hurting people hurt people. So you need to find out where you're hurting, what's going on, and take their hurt into your heart, and God can use you to be a blessing to them. Then number three, recall times in your life when you needed forgiveness. So many times when our flesh is just ready to, you know, we need to just stop and remember there were times in my life I needed forgiveness. So I need to grant forgiveness as well. Number four, openly declare forgiveness and go on from there. Go on from there. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us very valuable lessons from your scripture. Thank you, Lord, that it is living and it is active. And Father, help us to respond by saying, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.